I have so many thoughts going through my mind right now, that's maybe not a good thing. But one of the thoughts is, I remember a preacher saying one time, if you came here to hear a man, that's what you're going to hear. But if you come to hear from God, and the word is being preached, may you hear from God. And then the other thing is that this is true of all the scriptures, but the passages we're going to be looking at today are so precious, so astounding, that my greatest fear is that I would speak of them less than they are. And I'm rarely in the company with Charles Spurgeon, but it was said that in the evening he would go home and weep before his wife, saying, I didn't tell it as good as it was. So I pray we can tell something of how good Christ is today. We're in Matthew chapter 13, if you turn there. We're going to read verses 44, 45, and 46. Very short passage, but astoundingly marvelous passage. These are the fifth and sixth parables that Jesus spoke among these seven. And these were only spoken to the disciples. Call this the inner sanctum, the very precious place where only saints got to hear this originally. Verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. And when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you gave the treasure of heaven, your Son, to die for our sins. You gave the best, Lord, because he is the best and the only. We ask you, Lord, that you might set our affection upon him, that he would be magnified and glorified as we preach. Lord, you'd keep us from distractions. Help us to lay hold upon this most wondrous prize in the Lord Jesus. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, as promised, we'll look at the review. Hopefully you're being able to think through Matthew and you realize he's born of a virgin. He grows to be the age of 30, and then he's baptized by John the Baptist, and then he is tested in ways we'll never be tested and pass those tests perfectly by quoting the scriptures. It is written. And then chapters 5-7, we have that wondrous Sermon on the Mount, the first sermon we have Matthew recording, among many that he preached already. And then in chapters 8-9, if I ask you, what's that? Oh, of course, that's the 12 different sections of miracles, because he spoke like no man ever spoke, and he did things that no man has ever done. And so Matthew wants to make sure you understand this. But then he comes to chapter 10, and he was one of those that Jesus was speaking to, where he commissioned him and the other disciples to go and do what Jesus had done, preaching and teaching and performing miracles, realizing it's going to be great resistance, just as they'd already seen, and also that he would be with them. And then we come to chapters 11 and 12, where the Lord, in 12 different sections, is showing who is for him and who is against him. Obviously, John the Baptist is for him, and the Pharisees are against him, even plotting to murder him, and we're just in chapter 12. And so we come to chapter 13. This is the third of five discourses. 5-7 was the first, 10 is the second to the disciples, and then and verse 5-7 was to the disciples as well, but chapters 13 are seven parables that were spoken to the multitudes. Apparently some of them were believers and some not. Some were, as we've read, were the wheat and some tares in that multitude. And you remember, as we look at those and what we're going to try to do with these, first of all, let's remind ourselves, why is it that Jesus spoke to them in parables? Well, in verses 10 through 17. We won't go through all of those, but you remember there were three things we talked about. He is revealing the truth to his children and is concealing it from those who are rebelliously running from him and wanting to kill him, speaking to them both the same things. And he did that to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah, where we read in our scriptures here, what was that prophecy in verse 14? Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, and their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. Now you notice there's something of God's sovereignty here. He's making sure they're not hearing, but they are responsible, and their eyes they have closed. Lest they should hear, see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. In other words, I've sealed these individuals up who have rebelled against me to such an extent. They've seen my word, they've heard my words, they've seen my miracles, they're plotting to kill me, and they're actually saying that the demons I cast out is by the power of the devil. And so he is sealing them, as it were, for the judgment with these words, just as he did with Isaiah speaking to Israel, who had had the prophets, they'd had some kings, and had Moses, and yet they were rejecting God. And so it was said, these words were spoken by Isaiah for his day, and Jesus is saying it applies now. It'll certainly apply in our day as well. As you take the gospel to people, they're going to be falling in one of two categories. They will receive it, or they will reject it, possibly forever. Now thank the Lord, some who reject come back. Our dear brother Saul, who was holding the coats, he saw Stephen murdered, stoned, so the other, he holding the coat so they could really throw the rocks harder. And Stephen prayed for him, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. The Lord Jesus was standing, receiving Stephen's testimony to himself. And later on, Paul was converted. So we're not the judge. We just share the gospel. They may trample on it. We may have to put our pearls back in our pocket. Somebody else will roll out some pearls for them. Maybe they'll believe them and come to Christ then. Well, what I want to do first is kind of look at the structure of these seven parables. And I'm going to use a word that Brother Andrew taught us, a chiastic structure. What is a chiastic structure? Well, I'm going to give you an outline. We have first a parable that is an introductory parable. It doesn't say the kingdom of heaven is like, but it is the introductory parable. It's one where Jesus pretty much says, if you don't understand this parable, you won't understand any parable. And he explains that parable. He also explains the parable of the wheat and the tares, but these other parables he doesn't. And so the other six parables all begin with the words, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And if we were to outline them in some way, we'd have, and these are these six, we have A, and then B, and then C, and then C prime, B prime, A prime. What in the world does that mean? Well, let's think about it. The first parable he spoke was the parable of these six. We already have the introductory parable. The first parable of the six was the parable of the wheat and the tares. And it ends with judgment. Well, that's number A. Okay, well, what is A prime over here to finish up with? It's one we're going to be looking at later, the parable of the dragnet. Where does it end with? The judgment. Okay? So we start with judgment, we end with judgment. I'm going to kind of build something we can see, an arch, okay? And so these two blocks right here, the same kind of block. Judgment here to begin, judgment to end. Well, the next parable of these six was the parable of the mustard seed. Something small that grows into something great that is, you know, and that's what it is. Well, over here, that's B. Let's go to B prime. That's going to be the parable of the pearl of great price. Something small that does something great. Well, then we go up to the parable number three, which is the parable of the leaven, hidden in three measures, right? That's C. Well, what's C prime right here as we're building our arch? C prime is the treasure hidden in a field. So it's, you know, why the Lord does this a lot, more than you'll ever know. One of my seminary classes was about the prophets, And that particular book, this man was a gifted teacher, and he I don't know how many he found, but over and over again, he'd show, look at the chiastic structure here in the prophets, what he's saying over and over again. And it's found in Scripture, probably more than we know. In heaven, the Lord will explain. We weren't sharp enough to see what he was saying, but this is the why I said it this way. And it's believed that that's to help you with memory, that you start and you end in the same places. You know, most of us, we can't remember more than three things. I know I can't. Don't give me a fourth thing because I'll lose it somewhere, especially if my wife sends me to this grocery store. it happens. But anyway, but the Lord has this way of helping us remember things by even the structure where it's set. He's the God of order, and he knows we need help, don't we? So that's something of its chiastic structure there. And then just as we remember the parables so far very quickly, the first one is about four soils, and thank the Lord there is a good soil because there's three that are not good. I'll leave you with that to go back and review, but the good soil are those who believe the word of God and understand it. They're certainly Christians, and they bear fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, bearing it for the Lord, under the Lord, and by the Lord. And then that second parable, and the Lord did explain that one for us, thankfully. Then that second parable was the wheat and the tares, which he also explained. Remember, there were seven things he defined, but he only centered in his teaching on two at the end, where the angels are going to go, and they're going to bundle the tares and cast them into a furnace of fire, but he's going to gather the wheat into the barn. And so he's stressing the fact that all the world, there's wheat and tares, but he is going to end this world. He is the judge, and the Father has committed all judgment into his hands so that all men will honor the Son. Now, you'll either honor him in this life by bowing now, because you will bow later. All are going to honor the Son. And then we had that third parable, and this is last week. Remember, we had a pair of parables that kind of fit together. We had the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven, both small things that tended to grow and develop something more fully. One of the things I do want to point out, that those parables are used by post-millennials to say, look, what's going to happen? Everything's going to get better and better and better, and we'll have it a millennium for 1,000 years, and then finally Christ will come back. Well, I can actually show other verses that aren't from, that would teach that position. But if we look at the whole of Scriptures, I don't think we're going to come down at that, because it says, the Lord Jesus himself said, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? And then in 2 Thessalonians, it tells us he's not coming until there's a great falling away first. Some say that might be right now, a great falling away, and maybe Jesus is going to come today. In 2 Timothy 3:1-5, he says, but know this, that in the last days, and we are in the last days according to Peter, in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control. Can we get a list any longer? It goes on. Without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness. This is the clincher. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away. Religious individuals who really are not walking with God. And he says that's what it's going to be like in the last days. So we love our postmillennial brothers. Some of them are with the Lord right now. I know some right now that are alive. They love Jesus, and they look at the end times differently than we might. But these parables are teaching that God is going to increase something in the earth. I mean, it began with Jesus, it began with the disciples, it began with 120 then in the upper room, and then thousands were saved as Peter preached, and it goes out into all the earth, and we understand that maybe Thomas made it to India, and who knows where else other apostles went, Paul going over the then known world, and this tree is growing, as it were, the mustard seed growing, and as the leaven is leavening the lump, it's going out into all the earth. And so we're thankful for that. And there's also personal application. We begin as young children in Christ, babes in Christ. But we are to grow. We're to be grounded in Christ. We're to be able to be like trees by the rivers of water. I love our oak trees here in this state, such grand pictures of a powerful tree. I don't know if you know this about these live oaks. They say if you take a chainsaw at night, I've never done this, I don't think I ever will, and you want to cut a limb at night, it'll give you sparks. Because it takes tremendous pressure, tremendous strength to hold those limbs out that far. And God makes trees like that. But that's a picture of what we want to be in Christ, standing firm in Him and walking in Him. So we have these two parables that are kind of coupled together. Well, I suppose you notice that the two we're looking at today are also coupled together. And let's read them again, verse 44 through 46. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, later on, Jesus is going to ask the disciples, "Do you understand these things?" And they said, "We do." And I trust they did. And we can understand them as well, because there are other passages of Scripture that shed much light on these parables. Now, you remember that the previous two that were kind of paired were general statements of what's going to be happening in the world. These are specific statements as what's happening in individuals' lives. See how the Lord's developing this? We're out here seeing it grow, but now let's look at the individual. And what we want to do now is we're going to compare and contrast these two parables. What does that mean? We're going to see how they are alike and how they are different, and then apply that to ourselves. So, number one, how are they alike? Both begin with the words, "The kingdom of heaven is like." Now, one thing that could confuse us here, it's not saying heaven is like this, because there's no tares in heaven, right? There's not three bad soils in heaven. This is about the kingdom of heaven, who is Christ coming to the earth, and what does he find, and how do they react to him, and what's going on around him and through him. And so we've seen that in these other parables. And so in these parables here, individuals are coming across great treasure, and we'll talk about that. So both begin with the kingdom of heaven. And by the way, I'm not sure why the Lord does this, but Matthew is the only one who uses this phrase, kingdom of heaven. And he likes it so much, he uses it 32 times. He uses the kingdom of God 5 times. And we see that, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." William Hendrickson and others say that there's really no difference in the way these are used, because these statements of the kingdom of heaven in Mark and Luke are said the kingdom of God. And so there's something synoptic here between the two synonyms. But Matthew, the Spirit of God just wanted him to point out that this king is from heaven. And he is the kingdom, it is the kingdom of heaven. So let's go to number two. We note that they both begin with the kingdom of heaven. Number two, both have indications of a person finding something. That person is really the child of God. They found this and they've given everything for it. Now, we don't pay for this. Christ has paid for a heart like this, but this is the child of God who finds, as it were, Christ in his kingdom and goes away with great joy. Number three, both find something of exceedingly great value. Now, we could have spent longer time about the child of God. Here's a sinner, and for great joy has found a Savior. We could, but I want to spend more time on what they found. They find something of exceedingly great value. In the first, a great treasure. The treasures of the world are gold and silver, rubies, diamonds, these kinds of things that you go down to the jewelers and there they are, and they're glistening and they know how to put the lights on them, and people want to buy them, and they are of value. In the Scriptures, gold was a legal tender. It was something of value, and the Lord used it to overlay his temple, showing his deity. It's, just thinking about gold, it's one of the most amazing materials in the world. I think if you have an ounce of gold, it's able to be pulled into a wire that'll go around the world. Micro wire. It's unbelievable stuff. It is one of the most conductive elements. It's too expensive to make things out of gold wires, but they work better if they had gold wires. And it's just an amazing material that God made, but he made it. And it is precious in our lifetime, still is now. But this particular treasure that he found, spiritually speaking, it wasn't gold and silver. It was a treasure in a field, and we know that over in Colossians chapter 2, it says, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Jesus Christ. So you want to find treasure, you look to him. Now, our dear brother, Benjamin Keach, in his dealing with this particular parable, he spends about this long saying, what was in that treasure? Well, it's certainly Christ, but he talked about the eternal counsels of God are found in Christ. Talked about his coming to the earth and being incarnate. Talked about him bearing our sins, having kept all the law. These are treasures. We don't just love Jesus, we love everything that Jesus has done. And the more we think about those things, the more we see we have treasure in him. Treasures going all the way to eternal life. Treasures of being righteous. Our brother who's praying today talked about the righteousness we have in Christ. What kind of treasure is that? Remember, it's not your righteousness, it's the righteousness of Christ. That's why it's good and pure and perfect and holy. And it's marked to your account. But it's not that's so great because you have it. It's so great because he is that. And he's marked it to your account. And so we have this great treasure. We have a pearl of great price. Now, several commentators pointed out that in this day, pearls were more valuable than gold. And there were certain pearls that had been found in that time that cost millions of dollars. Can you imagine? We can now culture pearls in laboratories, sort of speak, and make our own pearls. But of course, the ones that are made by oysters are the ones that are better. And this is what he's talking about. And God somehow makes these. You wonder, why do people like pearls? Can't eat them, right? They're not like gold. They don't conduct electricity. But there's something about the way mother of pearl is put on something. It's just like, man, we can't make anything like that, but God did, and it's valuable to some people. And so here we have this person who is finding this pearl of great price. Now, I'm going to spend a little time in a paragraph that I wrote, so I'm going to read it. And then I'm going to read you a paragraph that's much better by another saint that my dear brother James Kennedy knows, this S.M. Lockridge. If you don't know anything about him, you will in heaven probably, not because he's going to stand out, he'll just be another one of us praising Christ. But, so I say, he is incomparable in value compared to the universe, more valuable than all the universe, more valuable than all the kingdoms of the world and the summation of all their riches. He is the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He's every superlative we can compile. He's the creator of the ends of the earth. He is the sustainer of that kingdom and that creation, and without him, nothing would be held together. He is the only one who could take on flesh and be without sin. He's the only one who could fulfill all of the law's demands perfectly. He is the only savior of sinners, rising from the dead after 3 days, appearing to many saints over the next 40 days. He is the only one who has ascended into heaven to present his blood in the Holy of Holies above. His is the centerpiece of eternity and the cornerstone of the church. He is undefeated, unmatched, unparalleled, and unable to lie. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He's the King of kings, the Lord of lords, and the only savior of rebellious sinners. He's the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the only one who is, who was, and who is to come. He fills all time who is outside of time. He created all things, but is uncreated. Men killed him, but death could not keep his righteous soul in the grave. He who died lives forever. He is our shelter from the storm. He is our shield from the enemy. Many have stood against him. None can overcome him. He speaks, and the dead arise. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and he is the judge of all the earth. Then we have S.M. Lockridge. Some of you have heard this before, and I don't think you'll mind hearing it again. It's called My King. This is S.M. Lockridge's words, and please forgive me, I can't say it like he does. The Bible says my king is the king of the Jews. He's the king of Israel. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings, and he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. I wonder, do you know him? My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's the sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent, and he beautifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He is the gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous, and his yoke is easy, and his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you. Yes, he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off your hand. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him. And the grave couldn't hold him. Yeah, that's my king. That's my king. So, brethren, we have not begun to describe how great he is. He's infinite. Infinite in glory, power, majesty, might, dominion, understanding, wisdom. You cannot find any measure for the Lord. Anything of goodness is his without measure. And this is what we find. This is what this man found in the field. And he really didn't know all that he was finding. We do not know how great a Savior he is. We've found him, as it were, by grace. He opened our eyes, opened our ears, opened our hearts as he opened Lydia's, and we've seen him, and we never want to stop looking, right? We've beheld him, and we never want to stop beholding him. And so you have this man in a field just happens upon this treasure. Now, the commentary writers say, well, you know, was it his field? Should he have told the owner of the field, hey, you got something over here? He said, don't get lost in that. Just this man had to have the field. And he hid it back. And one commentator said he didn't hide it because he thought somebody else would take it. He hid it so he wouldn't lose it. It's like hiding the treasure in your own heart, is what he was saying. So we've talked a little bit about, I think we're going to go on. So how are these parables also alike? Let's see here. I may find my notes straight here again. Please forgive me. Got to take a station break here. Okay. So, a couple more things about how these parables are similar. In both parables, the person sell all that they have. You noticed that, didn't you? And the scriptures tell us that we are to, Isaiah 55, come to the waters, and you have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come and buy wine and milk without money, without price. Proverbs 23:3 says, buy the truth and sell it. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding. Well, how do we buy in the truth? Well, we put aside everything that keeps us from the truth. Whatever it is, whatever temptations, whatever sins, whatever time problems we're keeping. Someone said, if the ox keeps getting in the ditch, shoot the ox and sell it and get rid of it. You know, whatever keeps you from the Word of God has got to go day in and day out. And everything that you have that is not of the Lord, it must go. Jesus said, if we look over there in Luke 9:23, let me not misquote it. Luke 9:23, where he says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Matthew and Mark both quote this, but Luke adds that word daily. And so every day we're putting it all away, we're denying all that which would keep us from Christ. That's how you buy the truth. You give everything you have to him, to know him. All that I have is yours, Lord. And we're not purchasing our salvation in this, but it's just the Lord uses that illustration. You give up something to have something else. Now, what's the quintessential example of this in the scripture, the highest example of this, the best example is in Philippians chapter 3. In God's sovereignty, this is the exact chapter that we were on in Sunday school class. I hadn't planned that, but Philippians chapter 3 says this. You remember that Paul, it tells us eight things that he could have been proud of. He was circumcised the eighth day, and he didn't have anything to do with that. I don't know why he was proud of that, but he was proud of that because his parents did it right. So I guess my thought is, I got started in the right way. And then he became a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and like the chief Pharisee, and the other Pharisees were probably telling him, Paul, nobody keeps the law like you do, because he said he was, concerning the law, he was blameless. So he had all these things he could have been proud of, certainly around Jews that hated Jesus. But he says this in verse 7. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Putting this away so that I might gain Christ. This is what buying the truth is. Buying the treasure, as it were. Buying the pearl of great price. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him. And do you get this? You're not going to know Christ unless you do what he did. Count all these things that you could be proud of as nothing. Count him as everything, and your own righteousness. You're trying to obey him If you come to him with that righteousness, you're not going to know Christ. That's self-righteousness. He wants you to obey him, but you can't trust that obedience. You trust him so that it's his righteousness alone, that treasure of his righteousness that he paid for, that he purchased, paying for all of your sins, rising from the dead in your behalf. All of that is your treasure in him. And so then if you have your righteousness in him, he is my righteousness, then you can know him. Then you can begin understanding more of this treasure. And as young Christians, we want to grow and grow until it says in 1 John, the older men said they've known him who's from the beginning. Not enough, and not completely, but that's what they said both times. As you go through, twice it goes through, and the old men were saying, it said of them, they knew him from the beginning. And they knew this treasure in a greater expansive way, gaining Christ as it were. Now later on this chapter, he's going to say, I've not yet attained this. But he keeps pressing forward, pressing on, that Paul was always wanting to know more of the treasure, always putting aside the things that he could have been proud of, even the establishment of churches. So I guess I could ask you this question, where are you at in this process? What are you holding on that would keep you from Christ? Some people, it's the riches. They can't enter into the kingdom of heaven because they want the things of this world or the pleasures of this world. We saw that in our parable. But he's the treasure. He's the pearl of great price. And we should sell all that we have, deny all that we are to have him alone, trusting him alone. It's all by faith. All in trusting him, coming to him. He actually gives us that treasure. How'd the guy find it in the field? I mean, it's a big field, right? Whole bunch of fields, but he found that treasure because God had ordained it. There's a lot of pearls in this world, but that merchant was ordained to find that one, and you were ordained of God to find Christ. And he commands you to deny yourself. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Not earning that salvation, but that's what we do. We must have Christ alone. He won't share you with the world, though we, in our sins, we battle that. So, that's a fourth thing. They sold all that they have. A fifth thing would be both buy the prize, but one of them was not looking for it, and the other one was looking for it. It's very interesting how this works. In Isaiah 55, it talks about buying this treasure, as it were, but it says, Paul quotes this in the book of Romans, that he was found of those who were not seeking him. And this is of the Gentiles. The Gentiles as a whole were not looking for Christ. And there's certain individuals in this church who were not really looking for salvation. And the Lord stopped them in their tracks and he saved them. Then there's others like the one who, looking over all these pearls and comparing the pearls and looking for the best pearl, found one. Others, it's like they're seeking the truth. I've heard of individuals asking the question, is this all there is in life? I mean, you just eat and drink and go to work and you play and then you die. Is that it? And they were really seeking. There's got to be something else. And whether they were looking at different religions or looking at different whatever, they found Christ because Christ revealed himself to them. And so we have something in this parable. Actually, that was something that was different. Sorry about that. So let's begin thinking of other differences. In the parable of the hidden treasure, I did give that first point. He does not appear to have been looking for it in the other one. He was definitely looking for pearls and found that one. So Isaiah said, I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am. Here I am to a nation that was not called by my name. But then Isaiah 55:6-7 says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And we can say that to everyone here. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. How is he near? Here's the gospel being preached. Christ is among us, and he's here for you to come to him. a second way that they are different. In the first parable, the treasure is hidden. In the second, the parable is found among other pearls. And so this is an interesting contrast that we have the treasure hidden in the field with the pearl of great price that is available to all and is shown in plain sight as the two on the road to Emmaus. This thing was not done in a corner. Remember, Jesus began talking to them, and everybody knew about this. It was like the pearl of great price. It's out there. It's for everybody to look at. Everyone in Israel knew the name of Jesus. They knew something of him. They even knew he died on a cross. This thing was not done in a corner. And yet there's others where it's hidden, and they're not realizing. And there are actually whole families of people in the world that don't have a Bible. They're unengaged. A missionary has not yet been there. Now, there's others that are engaged, but they're just not interested. Japan is the largest engaged nation. It's unengaged. I'm sorry, it's unreached. It's been engaged. It's unreached, and you have over 200 million people there, and a very small percentage are Christians. And so we pray for them. But in a sense, they have the Bible. It's there for them. But there are others. It's hidden, and yet they will find it as the Lord opens to them. And then a third way they're different. In the first, he buys the field. In the other, he purchases just the pearl. Is there any difference here? Well, John Trapp, one commentator, says, the treasure in the field, well, the field is kind of like the church. That he buys the whole field. Well, we're not paying for the church, but you need to give yourself to being able to come to a church that's preaching Christ, preaching the treasure, where he is treasured. And in that situation, there is a blessing. And then the pearl of great price, you have this one person, the Lord Jesus, you have it all. And there, you remember the Ethiopian eunuch. He found Christ in the wilderness there, but where is his church? He goes back to Ethiopia and maybe establishes a church there. But he found that pearl of great price singularly. Another difference can be found in the persons doing the finding. In the first, there's a tradesman or a sharecropper, whoever he is plowing a field. In the second one, there's a merchantman who knows what he's looking at and has the wherewithal to buy expensive pearls. And what this can say to us is that the gospel is for everyone. It's for the poor. It's for the rich. It doesn't matter who you are, where you're from. Christ is for you. So how do we obtain this treasure and this great pearl? It's all by faith. All by coming to Jesus Christ. The gospel is being preached. The good news that he saves every sinner that comes to him. He died for their sins. He was buried and 3 days later he rose from the dead. If anyone believes on him, comes to him by faith, they will be saved. Now if someone says they're saved and don't find him as a treasure, and they don't find him as a delightful, majestic pearl, that's not conversion. That's decisional regeneration. I walked an aisle, or I prayed a prayer, or I wrote my name in the back of some book that said I'm saved. Jesus said you'll know them by their fruit. That treasure will be a treasure. We read earlier today in chapter 3 that we are those who rejoice in Christ Jesus. Christians rejoice. They love everything about Christ. He is their all in all. And if you get them talking about him, it's hard to get him off the subject. You don't want that to happen. And so may the Lord help us to come to Christ. And I ask you, have you found this treasure in the Lord Jesus? If you haven't found him, come to him. Dive into the scriptures, pray, ask the Lord to save you. And the Lord says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Can you have a more open door to salvation than that? What a Savior we have. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. Lord, we thank you that he is the pearl of great price. He is the treasure in the field. He is everything. We pray, Father, that you'd help us grow in grace this week. Lord, you'd help us to turn to you at every trial, every temptation. And even every sin, Lord, we turn back to you, confess our sins to you, find that you forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Father, we pray you'd help us to pray for one another, to bear one another's burdens, and Lord, to check up on each other, to exhort one another daily while it's called today. And Lord, we're thankful that you're able to bring us into your heavenly kingdom. Our dear brother, Vodi Bakum, is with you. We pray for his family, pray for his teenage children, pray for his adult children, that Lord, you would bless them all and keep them and strengthen them. Bless the church that he founded in Houston, that I'm sure is mourning. And Father, all those who knew him around the world. We pray, Father, you'd bless the word to our hearts, that we could honor you this week. And Lord, we commit this to you for Jesus' sake. Amen.